Before we get started, if you like, there's a book that just came out. It's The Christian Marriage. It's now in print. You can pick one if you want at the front there. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, what a privilege it is that we are your children. What a privilege and honor that you have bestowed upon us to be able to call you our Father. What a privilege that we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes on our behalf continually, even when we do not know or recognize that we have offended you. Thank you for such wisdom. Thank you for all that you do. We know that our mind can never really fathom the depth of your love for us. But for the little that we can understand, Heavenly Father, we do join the elect who behold your presence to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, majesty belong to you because you deserve them. And we continue to wonder that you will even accept thanksgiving from earthen ones like us that have been redeemed through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you. We have gathered in keeping with your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but we also understand that we are sustained by the everlasting hand. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we are aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. We are dealing with guidelines for sexual relationship among believers before marriage. He reads, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, we stated in our last study that the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 1 through 7 is concerned with two major guidelines concerning sexual relationship among believers applicable before and after marriage. We started to consider the first guideline that applies before marriage that we asserted is simply that there should be no premarital sex or sex outside marriage. Now, this guideline, of course, is based on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, when it reads in the NIV, it is good for a man not to marry. That we indicated, literally reads, good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, using the literal translation, we also indicated that there are two elements to this first guideline, although there is really a third one that we'll consider at the appropriate time. Now, a first element based on the literal meaning of the Greek word translated touch is avoidance of anything that will kindle sexual passion on both man and woman who are not married. Now, this includes not holding of hands and no kissing. Now, a second element is that there should be no sexual intercourse between those who are not married to each other. Now, this element is based on the understanding that the Greek word that we have considered that literally means to touch has also the meaning of to be engaged in sexual intercourse. Thus, we stated previously, the translators of 2011 edition. Now, for whatever, I don't know all their reasoning, but they realized that it should be translated better than the way they had it in 1984 edition, so that the 2001 edition reads, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman." That is what the 2011 edition of the NIV has, which is different from "it is good for a man not to marry" of the 1984 edition. So we ended by saying that getting involved in premarital sex exposes one to God's discipline that will occur at his own choosing, at his own timing. Now we need to, of course, elaborate on this point before we continue with further exposition of the first guideline. It is our contention that God disciplines individuals involved in premarital sex in his own way and in his own time. Now, this kind of assertion may cause problems to some because there is no direct statement or passage that says explicitly that God punishes premarital sex, since punishments of sexual sins given in the scripture were carried out by humans. Furthermore, most of the punishments associated with sexual sins involve adultery. Hence, someone may argue that there's no basis for a mention of my assertion anywhere in the scripture, for example. Now, you see, people often use the scripture to justify their sinful conduct by cherry-picking the Bible. And so they may use, out of context, of course, whatever they want to appeal to justify their conduct. Now, it's amazing to me that two group of believers will do the same thing or do different things, and they justify it from the same passage. And yet, the two actions are opposite each other. Anyway, so the thing is that people do that. They just cherry pick. The Bible is not a book that you just go and do some cherry picking or as I say, menu driven. It's not that. That's why I believe that we need to go verse by verse, word by word, within the context. So you don't miss anything. You can know where everything is based on the context, not just picking and choosing what one wants. Now, so when I say that, I recall many years ago that a young lady has said to me that she finds no passage in the scripture where premarital sex was forbidden, that only adultery is clearly stated in the scripture as sin. Now, this to me, which of course at that time I tried to straighten her out a little bit. Now, this to me, though, is a case of someone wanting to justify self by twisting the scripture to one's advantage. Now, that notwithstanding, the scripture implies that premarital sex is wrong because of the death sentence that is to be associated with a young woman's loss of her virginity before marriage. Now, this punishment is given in detail, or in a detailed fashion, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21. I mean, we go through this passage several times, but we have to anytime we need to. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21 reads, "If a man takes a wife and after lying with her, dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name saying, 'I married this woman,' but when I approach her I did not find proof of her virginity. Then the girl's father and mother will bring proof that she was a virgin to the town elders at the gate. The girl's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has slandered her and said, I did not find your daughter to be a virgin. But here is the proof of my daughter's virginity. Then her parents shall display the cloth before the elders of the town. And the elders shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the girl's father, because this man has given an Israelite virgin a bad name. She shall continue to be his wife. He must not divorce her as long as he lives. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, one of the things that this passage reminds me is how far away we have moved away from what the I'll call them the fathers. When I say fathers, I'm not talking about the church fathers. I'm talking about the beginning from the time of Noah. Not because that's where we go back now to trace every human being on this planet. One of those three sons of Noah. There was, especially when it's what we call the Middle East, they pretty much follow certain teachings. I know people got confused with Islam. No. I had an office meeting while in grade school, and I think I've told some of you this. And he was from Cyprus. He went home to get married. And the mother told him, you must give me the bed sheet of your first night with your wife. And he refused, because it's now solidly Americanized. But that was a custom, because that's the only way you can prove that the girl was a virgin. That's what this passage is all about. So it was important, and you can see how far away we've moved. Anyway, but the point here is, you should notice though, that the death sentence here is applied if it is true that a girl was not a virgin when she was married. And that if that is the case, then it should be clear that the scripture forbids premarital sex. So anyway, the point we want to stress though is that God punishes those involved in premarital sex, even in the case of rape, under certain conditions. Now, if the rape occurs in such a way that the woman did not contribute to it by not being careless or naive, then only the man involved was to be punished by death. Now, I remember some many years ago, a politician said what I just said. And there was an uproar in the country. And I keep shaking my head. The man is correct. He says what the Bible says. Not every rape of every woman that can be treated the same way. Now, a woman who decides, you know, a man is in the hotel by himself and he calls you in. What do you expect? They just try to ignore reality. That's why this passage I'm going to read to you. If she did not contribute, then she raped, then that's an entirely different ballgame. Here, this is what we have in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 26. It reads, if a man happens to meet in a town, a virgin, pledged to be married, and he sleeps with her. You shall take both of them to the gate of that town and stone them to death. They go because she was in a town and did not scream for help. So that would mean she didn't want any part of it. And the man, because he violated another man's wife. It's not you. That's the way, if you're betrothed at that time, you become the person's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But here's the thing. But if out in the country, a man happens to meet a girl, pledged to be married, and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. See the difference? So what's the difference? One is that the woman did not contribute. That's what it is. Because look at verse 26. It says, do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. Why? Because she was totally helpless. She was in a place, even if she called, no one would help her. Now that makes it different. That is the point. If she didn't contribute in any form or shape, then the punishment should be severe on the man. Anyway, say this case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. That's something surprising to the lady. Anyway, the examples that we have cited involve a girl that is engaged to be married. But if the girl who is raped is unmarried or not engaged, then the man guilty of the rape is to be punished by him paying a heavy fine or monetary compensation to the father of the girl, and then be forced to marry the girl without the possibility of ever divorcing that woman. That's also considered in, we have considered this passage, but we'll come back to it, still in Deuteronomy 22, look at verses 28 and 29. He reads, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. Now, every young man should understand that to have sex with a young girl is to violate her. And God does not tolerate that. He says, so because of that, violating this lady, the man must marry the lady. And not just that. Look at the next thing. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. As I've always said, that's punishment enough. That's all it takes is, you know, these days, people have a hard time. I mean, in some countries, but in our country now, it's not. People divorce just for things that don't make sense. They don't divorce each other. So it was easy. But in the ancient time, it wasn't that easy. So when, no matter what your wife does, you say, you can divorce her, then the man should know he is in big, big, big trouble. Because the woman can make his life miserable. And I've said that many times. It doesn't matter your size as a man. It doesn't matter the size of your wife. She can make your life miserable. Very easy. And you know, and some people try to resort to violence. That doesn't change anything. They can make your life miserable. So you can imagine what kind of punishment it must be to a man to know that this woman is doing all this, but I can't do a thing about it. That's the punishment. Anyway, the same kind of punishment is required even if there was no rape involved in the premarital sex. And that is the case where there's seduction, or the girl is persuaded and agrees willingly. Still, it's still sinful, but here is the same kind of punishment in Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. It reads, if a man seduces, that's seduction, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. So as we have indicated, God will punish people involving premarital sex in his own way or time. At the present time, since we are not Israel, to follow the stipulation in the law, not that even the modern Israel, which is really part of the Hebrew people, but they are not even following that instruction. And so this being the case, we should deduce that God, who will not allow his word to go unfulfilled, will not allow such individuals to go free. Now we can see this through that, really in two examples of rape recorded in the scripture before the law was given to Israel, and after the law was given. Now, before the law was given, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped by Shechem, as stated in Genesis 34, verse 2. But some you can call it Shechem, as some pronounce it. Genesis chapter 34, verse 2, and hold on to that. It is when Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. That's rape. Now Shechem was put to death by Dinah's two brothers, according to Genesis 34, look at verse 25 and 26. It reads, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. So, although in this particular case, the men of the city were also killed because their king, the son of their king, was one that was guilty. Now, after the law was given, Ammon raped his half-sister, Tamar, as narrated in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 reads, but he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Now Ammon was put to death by Tamar's brother Absalom, as recorded still in Second Samuel. Look at chapter 13, look at verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 of 2 Samuel chapter 13 reads, Absalom ordered his men Listen. When Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Now it is true that in the only two cases of recorded rape in the scripture, that the men involved were killed by the brothers of the victim. But such killing should be interpreted as God's judgment on the men involved as God's own way or timing of punishment. So the point is that God judges premarital sex or sex after marriage. Now, Israel's example of the death of so many people in one day should warn us that God does not tolerate sex outside marriage. I'm referring to the fiasco that involved Israelite men who were engaged in sexual immorality with Moabite women. That was also part of idolatry, as narrated in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 8. Numbers chapter 28 verses 1 through 8. It is, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal or Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelites into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelites, and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. Now, of course, when you read this kind of things, you have to think that Israel was in a unique position, of course, where God was revealing things to them as it was what we call as soon as things were taking place. Now we have the privilege now that the Bible is complete, so that we can say, not that people will listen, but we can say that there's nothing that happens for which is not from God. And so we can say that whatever we're experiencing, let's just say, as the world today, we're in a mess. The pain, the death and suffering that we're experiencing now, through people who do not recognize, is an expression of God's wrath, anger, because the world has turned away from him. And all we talk about is vaccination and all the rest of them, we don't talk about the problem, which is rejection of him. So he continued anyway to do what he does to ensure that his word is not violated. But here though, we do see that the Lord somewhere made it clear to them that this, his anger, was due to sexual immorality of these Israelites. Now, so this incident that we read here should teach us that God does not tolerate sexual immorality, as the same incident that we just referred, we read, is actually referred in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in warning against sexual immorality or sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. We'll read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, by the grace of God, we'll go into detail of it in the, who knows, maybe a year and a half from now, who knows. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 reads, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of men died." And who caused it? That's God. So that's why we say he doesn't tolerate it. He will do bring judgment in his own time, in his own way. Now still, in the same New Testament that I've just read, we have God's warning of judgment of the so-called prophetess in the church of Thyatira and her followers, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. Revelation chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. It reads, Revelation, again, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 reads, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead," that's her followers, "then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds." Hence then, we get the idea that God does not tolerate sexual sin, in that includes, of course, premarital sex, and that many have died because of it, although we may not realize it. But it is, as we may deduce from the instruction given to the young man regarding a loose woman described in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 26 to 27. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 26 to 27. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 26 through 27. It reads, "Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave." That's the loose woman. So that's saying, one word saying, God brings judgment, because if this woman's house is a highway to grave, that is to say, those who have sexual relationship with her are on their way to death. So it's a way to put that, how, tell us how serious it is. So it says, leading down to the chambers of death. So with this commandment that we have done, given, we proceed in our consideration of the first guideline of sexual relationship among believers before marriage, which is there should be no premarital sex. The second element of the first guideline that we considered is that there should be no sexual intercourse, of course, between those who are not married to each other, since avoidance of sex before marriage is the right thing to do because it is pleasing to the Lord. As in the literal translation of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 that we're reading or we're studying, it reads, again, literally, this is where it reads, good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, this second element is actually joined to a third element that's not obvious as part of the first guideline because of the conjunction but that begins 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2. So the use of the conjunction but implies a contrast between verses 1 and 2. Now such interpretation makes sense if verse 1 is interpreted as a quotation of what the Corinthians said, and if we take the declaration to mean that it is good for a man not to marry. Now, under these circumstances or these assumptions, then verse 2 could be taken as the apostle's response or rebuttal that it is good for a man not to marry. Oh, in other words, we can say, well, he agrees in part to the assumption that it is good not to marry, but with a condition that he stipulates then in verse 2. Now, this is a possible way to interpret it, but we have taken the position, as I explained last week, that verse 1 was not a quotation, but a declaration of the apostle. So as we stated then, it does not matter really how we consider verse 1, since in the final analysis, the apostle asserted something that is true. If we understand that he was concerned not with being single, but with avoidance of premarital sex or sex outside marriage. So understanding that the apostle in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7 was concerned with premarital sex or sex outside marriage enables us then to see that the conjunction, the Greek conjunction, translated both in the NIV and in majority of our English versions should really be translated and to indicate that the apostle is adding an element of the first guideline that he followed will help the unmarried to take steps that will avoid premarital sex. Now, this third element also sets up the ground for the second guideline the apostle gives regarding sexual relationship among married believers. Now, in effect, verse 2 releases a bridge between the first and the second guideline that we'll consider shortly. Or we could see it as a transitional verse to what follows. Either way, or either case, we contend that it is better not to interpret the conjunction as providing a contrast, but of additional help in the guiding or the guideline given regarding sexual relationship among believers. In any case, the Holy Spirit directed the apostle to state a reason for marriage. That's in verse 2. Or being in a married state that had not previously been stated. Although, it could be implied in one of the reasons given in Genesis for marriage. It could be implied, but it's not yet stated. Now, before we get to the reason for marriage, the Holy Spirit gives through the apostle, let me remind you of three reasons for marriage given in Genesis. There are three reasons for marriage that we can deduce from instruction given in Genesis. A first reason for marriage is for procreation. Procreation. That is, to ensure that the earth continued to be repopulated by people. So many times we hear too much of, you know, we think more about those dying, we were not thinking more about those being born. You know, we'd like to report more of death, we don't like to report about but. Because people are dying, they have to be those who replace them. So, it is this reason that is given to us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It reads, God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So, God gave a direct instruction to the first husband and wife that they have that responsibility to procreate. Now, Satan has been in the business of attacking this particular reason. He's been doing that almost from the beginning, we say. Although, really, his first attack of this reason through infiltration of humanity by half human and half angelic beings that occurred in the sixth chapter of Genesis was, of course, to thwart God's plan of a Redeemer coming into the world as a true human. But such an attack was also to ensure that there is no increase in the number of true humans on this planet. In other words, the incident of chapter 6 of Genesis, where angels took on human form, had sex with women. And they have, you know, half human, half angels. And they call them big heroes in the Greek mythology and all that. But these are true. And what it was is, Satan, he knew the promise given to the woman. That yes, the Messiah is going to come to defeat Satan. And therefore, that Redeemer that's going to come is going to redeem the seed of the woman. That's true humans. Satan said, that's not going to happen. So that's how he went into attack. And so we now have half human, half angels. And if that continued, there would have been no salvation because Christ would not have come to redeem half human, half angel. So that was their first attack of this this particular reason of procreation. Now today though, see, this is something people don't realize. Satan, he can camouflage. Sometimes he wants us to know that he is doing something, and many times he doesn't, so that he fools us. So today, the attack on this concept of this reason is through the so-called same-sex marriage, which is not marriage at all, ordained by God. Now, here is really the attack. What is it? If same-sex marriage becomes rampant and truly accepted. Now, there are, you know, I'm almost, from what they say, many people in this country accept it. But other parts of the world, they still see it as an eyesore and all kinds of things. Now, if that is accepted, then that will lead to decreasing population of humans on this planet. since no two men or two women could have children. Of course, we hear of the individuals in such relationships adopting children. Now, the mere fact that they adopt children should in and of itself tell those involved that they are in a state that is not sanctioned by God, since He is the one that instructed the man and the woman He created to be fruitful and multiply. So two same-sex persons could not multiply, and so such union is an affront to God's plan, orchestrated, of course, by Satan, the enemy of God. Furthermore, it is not God's plan for children to be raised by two women or two men. God's design is for children to be raised by a family consisting of a man and a woman in marriage. In marriage. So it is this that's really implied in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Malachi there we have an implication of the point I'm making. Malachi chapter 2 verse 15. It reads, "Has not the Lord made them one as husband and wife? In flesh and spirit they are His." And why one? Why is husband and wife considered one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. Offspring what? Children. That's children, right? Say, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Now, granted that this passage is notoriously difficult to interpret, but the phrase godly offspring refers to children from a man and a woman that has become one. That's the marriage. So they are the ones who are supposed to raise them. Does the true environment then for raising a child is that of a man and his wife that gave birth to them or who adopted them, man and woman? Now, it is true that a man or a woman may be faced with a task of raising a child because of death of spouse. But that is not the norm for raising children. That aside, the first reason then God gave for marriage is procreation. A second reason God gave for marriage is companionship. Companionship. As is given in still in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18. It reads, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, a woman is a helper to a man in a way no man can be to another man. There is something unique in God's creation about the kind of helper a woman is to the man. God created men and women in such a way. There is something that distinguishes both. Although today, especially in this country, we want to blur that distinction that God wanted His covenant people to maintain. Hence, the instruction of dress code given to Israel was partly to do that, to ensure that we don't blur this distinction between men and women, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. It reads, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. It's so you can distinguish. Now, sometimes, I mean, today it's not too difficult because the way women dress and so on. It's easy to see a person with a breast. In the ancient world where they are wearing all those gowns, you can tell easily. So that's one of the reasons they have to dress in a way. If it's those gowns, it must be designed. So it is clearly this is a woman. Now, nonetheless, though, there is a tendency, though, that a woman possesses, a tendency that she has, because of the fact that she is a helper and one who nurtures a child that no man can duplicate. Now, see, these women have this nurturing ability. No man can duplicate that. The best of us men can do that, because that's part of what God created in them. Thus, marriage provides a unique companionship between a man and a woman that cannot be duplicated by two men or two women. A third reason for marriage is the creation of a unique bond between two human beings of the type that nothing on this planet can duplicate. It is this unique bond that is referenced in Genesis 2 verse 24. Genesis 2 verse 24 reads, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. See, the one flesh is evident in sexual relationship, not only as seen in children that are the result of the one flesh, but in the sense that a man enters a woman's body in such a way that no two men or two women can. Now, there is something mysterious in sexual relationship between a man and a woman that Satan also attacks by the counterfeit substitute that exists today, where two men or two women claim to have sexual relationship between them. Impossible. I don't know what they do, but that's impossible, because God's creation requires entrance into a woman. And I don't know, whatever they do, those who call themselves, whatever they call themselves, is contrary to the scripture. So the point is that there can be no duplication of the oneness of the flesh, both in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense, by two men or two women. Any attempt of such bonding will fail to meet God's design in the unique bonding between a man and a woman in marriage relationship. So anyway, we have considered then three related reasons for marriage as given in the institution of marriage by God, who created the first man and the first woman and united them in a bond to each other. So that notwithstanding, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul supplies another reason for marriage that, although related to the first three, is not God's original purpose for marriage, but a recognition of the fall of mankind that is evident in sinful conduct of we humans on this planet. So in any case, the reason the Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Paul is that marriage should help to avoid temptation to sexual immorality among believers, as in the first clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 2 that we're studying. Look at what it says. The NIV reads it this way: but since there is so much immorality, now literally, the Greek may be translated, and because of sexual immoralities, plural, immoralities, Now the plural used in the of the Greek word translated sexual immorality in the NIV, that we of course literally rendered sexual immoralities, is not to be really understood merely as a reference to repeated sexual immorality, but the context requires we understand the plural as referring to some of the sexual immorality the apostle had already stated in this first book, what we call First Corinthians. Now this means that the plural then, when we say sexual immoralities, refer to incest, prostitution, homosexuality, adultery, and premarital sex. All of these are part of this issue of immoralities that's used in the Greek. Now the phrase of the NIV, when it says so much in the clause, but when it says, but since there is so much immorality, is certainly interpretative, but a good one. Considering the perverseness of sexual immorality, how perverse that it is or how widespread it is in the world we live today. Now, the widespread sexual immorality in Corinth, that we have in Corinth when the apostle wrote this, exists with us today. Exactly. Now, we have become a society where there is no shame attached to sexual immorality, even among Christians. Now, I mean, like you know, we go through the Bible. We don't skip anything. But I can almost tell you, since we've been studying on sex and immorality since chapter 5. Now, if I do topical preaching, I'll never touch it. And that's what happened in many, many churches today. Escaping, you know. So, what we have here is that we are in a society. There's no more shame to that. So, we are not concerned that those who are in authority over us are sexually immoral. Not only do they commit adultery, but they engage with prostitutes. So long as they do things that we like, it doesn't matter that they do that. As long as they do whatever it is that we think we like, then it's okay. Now we are not particularly disturbed that those who are pastors or spiritual leaders are sexually immoral, in that we say to ourselves, well, they are after all human, and therefore we give them a pass. And I've always argued those kind of argument is weak. Because what distinguishes us as believers is that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. So that makes us not just ordinary human beings. Unless, of course, if you don't have him, then you are an ordinary human being. Because I mentioned pastors or spiritual leaders. So we are not concerned about sexual immorality among the young people, because we say we do not want to be hypocrites, because we did the same thing at their age. Although we at that point did not know any better. Now you know better. See, we say, well, I don't want to tell them because I did the same thing when I was in their age. So what? So if you mashed your head because you didn't know, you tell them, now go mash your head, even though I know now it's going to hurt. I don't know. That kind of reasoning, I just can't get it. So there is no shame then anymore attached to having children outside of the wedlock. Everywhere we turn, we are bombarded with sex or sexual images. You cannot turn on your television without suggestive or blatant acts of sexual immorality. We are, in fact, we glorify those who brazenly are sexually immoral. We glorify them. We know that people live together without being married, and we accept it. Parents encourage their children to, at very early age, of course, to have what they call boyfriend or girlfriends, knowing what that means. So many preachers do not condemn or teach against sexual immorality with the justification that young people and many others will not come to their local churches if they teach against sexual immorality. That's the justification. And my position has been the same thing. God is the one who has the church. We must teach His word. If He says the church should only be 3 people in it, that's what He decides. Now, I've told you several times about this, that when I first got here, yes, there used to be a lot of young people in this church. Of course, they were there because they had no choice. Their parents were here, so they came. Until they left home, then that's when we knew. And it wasn't like maybe no longer about 4 or 5 years ago. One of those young people called me and said, "I want to talk to you. I'm going to come to my house." He doesn't live here now. He lives outside this just the county. And I said, "Well, I thought you were going to another church. So why you want to come talk to me?" He said, "I know that you're the only one that's really going to tell me the truth." I said, "Really?" He said, "Come on." And the person came. And we talked. And in the end, I said, "Well, if you knew that I'm the only one that's going to tell you the truth, not your pastor, why is it that when you were in college, you weren't coming to church? When you go home on holidays?" Honestly, he said, "Well, the truth is, we the young people know that it's hard to live what you teach." And I said, "Thank you for being honest." Now you see, you see all these empty chairs. What did I tell you? Well, part of it is people don't want to hear the truth. They pretend. And so pastors are aware of this. So what do they do is have all these pizza parties and whatever it is that they do. They don't touch sinful conduct. No. Because they want the whole house to be full. Do you wonder why the church is so impotent? Why we're so powerless? Because we turn to a religion, not Christianity, where holiness is important. We are no longer in that state. So that's why pastors or preachers prefer not to tell people of their sins. So to save them though from judgment due to sexual immorality, in that way, in my judgment, they are then like the prophets of Israel that refuse to tell the people about their sins to keep them from being sent to exile, as we read in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Looking at time, it's time for break, and after break, we'll look at it.